looks like I have a little extra time this morning, so I can make one or two personal comments. I was so thrilled last evening and also this morning to see again some of the young scholars of our church, some of whom I had in my classes in the Philippines and knew while I was on the seminary faculty at Andrews University. I remember the early years of the Adventist Theological Society when we always introduced to the group that was attending the PhD, THD students. And now they are presenters at ATS and also hold important positions in the church as scholars, leaders, and so on. And that's always a thrill, isn't it, Richard? And so I was so happy to meet some of those young scholars last night. On the 1st of June 1996, a seminar took place at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, that introduced to the English-speaking world a radical revision of the Lutheran understanding of Luther, constituting a breakthrough in Luther research. The major papers were read by Finnish scholars from the Systematic Theology Department of the University of Helsinki, led by Professor Tuomo Mannerma, and presented the results of intense research that began in the mid-70s. The impetus for that research was provided by the ecumenical dialogue between the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland and the Russian Orthodox Church, begun during the Archbishopric of Martti Simojoki in the early 70s. Archbishop Simojoki charged the theological faculty at the University of Helsinki with the task of finding a point of contact on the basis of which the discussions might proceed. Of particular interest, and of particular interest to me, are the parallels between this new development in Luther research and the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of Christ, our righteousness, which Arthur G. Daniels referred to in his little book as, quote, the one sublime message set forth in the sacred scriptures. For Lutherans, the work of Mannerma and his colleagues constitutes a revolutionary reinterpretation of Luther's theology, the implications of which remain to be seen as the right-wing Orthodox Lutherans and the left-wing, more liberal Lutherans begin to respond to this material. For Seventh-day Adventists, this new development constitutes affirmation of our understanding of Christ, our righteousness, as firmly anchored in the Reformation. With respect to methodology, the Finns began with an analysis of the philosophical assumptions of traditional Luther studies, posing the questions, how does modern Luther scholarship understand the presence of Christ? And second, what were the philosophical assumptions used in defining the nature of Christ's presence? In seeking answers to these two questions, the Finnish scholars became aware of the influence of the philosopher Hermann Lutz, who died in 1881, and the theologian Albrecht Ritschl, who died in 1889, on the thinking of subsequent Luther scholars and theologians, especially with reference to understanding the nature of being. According to Lutz's ontology and epistemology, only the effect of things can be understood. As far as our knowledge of things is concerned, we can only know them by how they affect us, rather than by any sense of their entering into us. In other words, that which knowledge grasps in the object is not real, only the effects are real. With respect to the God-man relationship, ritual followed Lutz's philosophy. Christ's presence, in other words, for the believer, is the effect of God's will. The union created then between the believer and God is not that of being, but rather of willing. His will affects our wills, and we then act accordingly. What this means is that union with Christ is not a reality in itself, but rather a union of divine and human wills. The Finns refer to this as transcendental effect orientation, which has determined the understanding of Revelation as well as the interpretation of Luther for the past two centuries. Professor Mannerma says, quote, "On the basis of this tradition, one can make hardly anything of those passages in Luther that speak of real participation in God," unquote. One might add, of the Apostle Paul as well. Rejecting this philosophical presupposition and listening only to Luther himself, the Finns discovered that Luther followed the Hebrew way of thinking in that the thing that is known is itself present in the one who knows. In Hebrew thought, the attributes or the properties of God constitute his essence, such as righteousness, wisdom, power, holiness, joy, peace, eternal life, and love. Based on this way of thinking, Luther understood that because God and his Son are one, these attributes are present in Christ, and due to the indwelling Christ, the believer shares those attributes. On that basis, Luther was able to say, quote, "Thus the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness through faith in Christ. And everything that is his, even he himself, becomes ours. And he who believes in Christ clings to Christ and is one with Christ and has the same righteousness with him." Unquote. The believer has no righteousness of his own, but is made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So for Luther, this oneness with Christ or union with Christ constitutes being. And this being is never static, because God is always creating. Being is a continuous reception of God's gifts in which Christ is present and in which Christ himself is given. Thus the believer is always being born and always being renewed. Now, Luther understood that relationally. He understood that the Christian is in Christ, to borrow Paul's language. And he understood that not only forensically, but really. The medium, or the means of spiritual existence, according to Samuel Juntunen, one of the Finnish scholars, quote, "is not the event of forensic justification, but the divine person of Christ," unquote. In other words, Christ himself is the spiritual environment or existence of the believer. So with respect to methodology, the Finns did not begin where traditional Lutheran theology begins, with the formula of Concord, or with subsequent philosophical assumptions concerning being, but with Luther himself. They did not ignore what they found to be Luther's ontology, but went beyond the traditional idea that faith is an act of the will, also referred to as volitional obedience, and with no ontological implications. I remember very vividly when the Lutheran World Federation meeting in Helsinki in 1963 was unable to produce a satisfactory statement on justification because of the inability to answer the modern question, does God exist? The 16th century question, assumed to be the underlying and central question for Luther, how can a sinner find a gracious God, is not being asked today. And they had no answer in 1963 for the modern question, does God exist, because they were still looking at Luther through the glasses of the formula of Concord and missing his emphasis on the indwelling Christ. So the Finnish Luther scholars have helped Lutherans understand that the existence of God can be known not because we have found him to be gracious, but because he has found us and has come to us in the person of Christ, who is our righteousness. Karl Braten, one of the editors of the English translation of the Finnish lectures, Union with Christ, published by Erdmans about a year ago, Karl Braten wonders if it makes any sense for Lutherans to continue holding justification as the chief doctrine of the Christian faith, quote, if they are so unclear and in fact in wide disagreement about its material content, unquote. The formula of Concord, which is one of the Lutheran confessions of the 16th century, states that the righteousness of Christ is, quote, reckoned to us. It is reckoned to faith, the formula says, that sinners are, quote, accounted righteous and holy by God, that they are, quote, regarded as holy and righteous through faith, and that, quote, the righteousness of faith before God consists solely in the gracious reckoning of Christ's righteousness to us. That language is significant. The words reckoned, accounted, and regarded mean to consider or to impute. Then, however, in the same section, the formula of Concord states, quote, a person must be righteous before he can do good work. Now, this is obviously an ontological statement, not a forensic one. It is, of course, true that a person must be righteous in order to produce good works. We recall Luther's Hebrew ontology, in which oneness with Christ or union with Christ constitutes being. The formula of Concord includes only a passing reference regarding, quote, the indwelling of God's essential righteousness. And then it states it negatively, that it is, quote, not the righteousness of God or righteousness of faith of which St. Paul speaks and which he calls the righteousness of God, on account of which we are declared just before God. It's obvious, when one studies carefully the formula of Concord, that the writers of the formula were stuck on the forensic nature of imputed righteousness, which is all they could see in Paul, and were unable to articulate what the Finnish scholars refer to as Luther's understanding of donated righteousness, or in the Finnish language, lahja vanhurskaus, which means gifted righteousness, which is the righteousness of the indwelling Christ. That inability has plagued Lutheranism ever since, which is why there has been little appreciation for and even opposition to the kind of spiritual life that is instinctively fostered among Lutheran pietists. And that, by the way, is where I and my wife have our spiritual roots, in Lutheran pietism, or specifically Finnish Lutheran pietism. What the Finns refer to as donated or gifted righteousness, we Seventh-day Adventists refer to as imparted righteousness. Different words, same idea. For Lutheran pietists, specifically Finnish Lutheran pietists, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 was and is very significant, where Peter writes, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So for them, that is for the Finnish Lutheran pietists, for them to become partakers of the divine nature was not understood forensically, but ontologically. Now, the key idea in the Finnish insight into Luther is that, as Mannerma puts it, quote, "In faith itself, Christ is really present." Now, this represents a radical departure from the traditional Lutheran concept of forensic justification, largely based on the formula of Concord, in which Christ for us was separated from Christ in us. Now, this insight into Luther articulates his belief that by faith, the believer receives the righteousness of God. The believer is not only declared righteous, that's the forensic aspect, as the formula puts it, because of the work of Christ on the cross, but receives Christ's righteousness by faith and thereby becomes righteous. The language of this new insight into Luther, says Karl Braten, one of the editors, quote, "falls like a thud on Lutheran ears accustomed to hearing from Luther chiefly what echoes their Lutheran tradition," unquote. And it will fall like a thud on some Adventist ears as well, and on the ears of those of some of Adventism's critics. Luther wrote, "Christ, quote, Christ is God's grace, mercy, righteousness, truth, wisdom, power, comfort, and salvation given to us by God without any merit on our part. Christ, I say, not as some express it in blind words, causally, so that he grants righteousness and remains absent himself," which would be dead, Luther says. "Yes," he says, "it is not given at all," that is to say, righteousness is not given at all, "unless Christ himself is present. Just as the radiance of the sun and the heat of fire are not present if there is no sun and no fire." Unquote. All of the attributes or properties of God are present in the person of Christ. The Finnish scholars have recognized that central to Luther's thought is that God must become present in the believer through faith if he is to give the believer his gifts of life and salvation. faith results in union with God because He becomes present in us the moment He creates faith. He lives and works His will in us not as an idea, but as really present. On the basis of this understanding of the presence of Christ in faith, a believer participates in God's essential goodness, which is love, and becomes loving. Redemption, therefore, does not happen only on the cross, but in believers in whom Christ dwells by faith. The Christ who is present in faith transforms the believer into His own likeness. And in this way, the believer participates in the attributes of Christ. The presence of Christ in faith, therefore, is the basis of sanctification. The inward knowledge the inward knowing of Christ has a sanctifying effect. Now, this view has been historically denied by Lutherans in general, with some exceptions, and the consequence has been the loss of theological characteristics and understandings that would help them understand the Seventh-day Adventist belief that obedience is a fruit of faith. Furthermore, on the basis of these fresh insights into Luther, it cannot be claimed any longer that justification and sanctification are distinct theological categories, but must be understood as equally significant aspects of the salvation process. One of the Finnish scholars, Professor Simo Peura, recognizes, quote, "one of the most difficult problems to be solved in Lutheran theology concerns the relation between the forensic and the effective aspects of justification," unquote. Of course, he adds that that question, that problem, is crucial for Lutheran identity. Now, while the problem has been forced to their attention by ecumenical dialogue, this acknowledgement should be most welcome to Seventh-day Adventists. Professor Peura says, quote, "the two aspects of justification are expressed in Luther's theology in his conceptions of grace, gratia, or favor, and gift, donum. One indicates that a sinner is forensically declared righteous, and the other that he is made effectively righteous," unquote. Luther's understanding of the relationship between grace and gift is based on Romans 5, verses 15 through 17, especially verse 17, which reads, quote, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, in that text, we see that the grace of God and the gift are identical. Righteousness given to believers through Christ. Following the formula of Concord, Orthodox Lutherans have insisted that justification involves primarily imputed righteousness, the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. This is practiced liturgically every time Lutherans gather for worship in the liturgical order for confession and absolution, when the minister says to the congregation, "Almighty God in His mercy has given His Son to die for us, and for His sake forgives us all our sin. As a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ and by his authority, I therefore declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I used to enjoy saying that as a Lutheran minister to my congregation. Presbyterians do it too. There's no greater privilege for any Christian, minister or otherwise, than to declare to someone that Christ forgives sin. What is not included in the traditional Lutheran doctrine is the renewal of the believer and the removal of sin. When the formula of Concord speaks of gift, it means correct knowledge of Christ. And the assurance based on the knowledge that God considers believers righteous because of Christ's obedience, excluded from gift, according to the formula of Concord, are everything that Luther included in it, such as regeneration, renewal, and above all, Christ's presence in the believer. This exclusion was based on the philosophical assumption that God's being is separated from his effects. Therefore, with reference to the doctrine of justification, much of post-formula Lutheran theology failed to consider the ontological dimension. All that the justified believer can claim by faith is that he understands that he has a new legal position or standing before God. What happens to the believer, in other words, happens only in his mind. In contrast to this, Professor Peura's study of Luther leads him to say, quote, justification is not only a change of self-understanding, a new relation to God, or a new ethos of love. God changes the sinner ontologically in the sense that he or she participates in God and in his divine nature being made righteous. This interpretation is based on the thesis, he says, that both grace and gift are a righteousness given in Christ to a Christian. This donation, and there he uses their word donation or gifted righteousness, which we would call imparted righteousness, presupposes that Christ is really present and that he indwells the believer. Christ, on the one hand, Professor Peura says, is the grace that is given to the sinner that protects him from the wrath of God, the forensic aspect, and on the other hand, he is the gift that renews and makes the sinner righteous, the effective aspect. All this is possible, he says, only if Christ is united with the sinner through the sinner's faith. Now, based on this understanding of Luther, it can no longer be said that his central teaching was justification by faith. Faith in Christ does not itself justify. Rather, it is Christ who gives faith and who is present in faith who justifies the sinner. In other words, when the sinner is united to Christ in faith, he receives the forgiveness of sin and Christ's righteousness as a divine gift of grace. Furthermore, there is no justification outside of personal faith and union with Christ. For Luther, then, union with Christ is essential for salvation. As Professor Peura says, quote, thus, the basic starting point of Luther's interpretation of Romans 5:15, Gratia Dei et Donum in Gratia, is as follows. Christ himself is grace and gift. Christ himself is the grace that covers a sinner and hides him from God's wrath. And Christ himself is the gift that renews the sinner internally and makes him righteousness. This occurs, he says, when Christ unites himself with a sinner. Now, there's much more that could be said. The book, which contains the English translations of these lectures, was given to me by a Lutheran minister friend of mine as a gift. I began to read it, and the more I read, the more excited I got. You know, Bert Beach's father, we usually call Brother Beach Bert, but his father is Elder Beach, used to call me a Lutheran Seventh-day Adventist. And as I read and studied these new insights from these Luther scholars in Finland, I got more excited and more excited. It was a joy to the heart of this Finnish Lutheran Seventh-day Adventist. So I want to make some conclusions. Whereas the Finnish scholars discovered that union with Christ is central to Luther's doctrine of justification, Seventh-day Adventists, together with Luther, discovered it in the Scriptures. You see, this is nothing really new to us. It shouldn't be, anyway. On Tuesday, I was on the phone with a Lutheran minister friend of mine who serves in Minneapolis. And we agreed that the insights of these scholars is not new against the background of Finnish Lutheran pietism. But it is new and radical against the background of contemporary Lutheran theology, Lutheran thinking, and church life. Now, the Adventist discovery of this insight is affirmed by Ellen White. Therefore, neither Lutheran nor Adventist theologians can afford to discount, ignore the significant contribution of Ellen White with regard to Christ our righteousness. According to Daniels, the one sublime message is Christ our righteousness. Why is it so sublime? Ellen White said, speaking of the disciples, quote, after the Savior's ascension, the sense of the divine presence, full of love and light, was still with them. It was a personal presence, the light and love and power of an indwelling Christ shone out through them, so that men beholding marveled, she said. Now, Ellen White writes in a way similar to Luther. On the surface, there appears to be no evidence of what is classically referred to as a systematic theology. For many trained theologians, in our own church, this absence has led to the discounting of Ellen White as a theological thinker, and she is considered primarily as a devotional writer and a valued counselor rather than as a theological thinker. Many Luther scholars today have become bored with Luther, assuming that he has nothing more to say and that a continued poring over his works will produce nothing new. The Finnish scholars have brought excitement back into Luther research, and he is once again an open book. Maybe the same thing needs to happen to Seventh-day Adventists relative to Ellen White. Learning anew to appreciate her as a theological thinker. We need to rediscover, as the Finnish Luther scholars have, that the old stuff is still the best stuff. That is to say, the classic literature. I have to confess, and I hope I'm not misunderstood by the scholars present, but I've gotten a little disenchanted with the scholarly game, the scholar quoting scholar game. You know, Luther insists that union with Christ is effected in baptism, the precondition being the preaching of the word. For Luther, baptism becomes valid when the word, that is to say Christ, joins with water. For Seventh-day Adventists, baptism signifies that which has already been effected by grace through faith, namely union with Christ, illustrating and demonstrating that fact. The Adventist view is more Christological than sacramental. But still, there are similarities between the two understandings of baptism. Ellen White says, and I can still remember when I was a Lutheran student at Andrews University, I was privileged to meet every Wednesday evening with a group of the theologians. And the only precondition was that I tell them in advance what I would like to talk about that evening. Well, one of them, one topic of discussion was, of course, baptism and regeneration. And I can still remember that meeting when Tom Blinko, bless his heart, told me, he said, I found something in Ellen White I never saw before. You know, and we do that sometimes, you know. We can read and not see. And the reason we do that is because, you know, we're looking through a certain set of glasses and we don't see other things. We only see what we want to see. Well, anyway, Ellen White says that a person who's baptized, quote, receives the imprint of God by baptism. And she says that we should always remember that, quote, upon them the Lord has placed his signature, declaring them to be his sons and daughters. You have both the forensic aspect there and the gifted aspect. So in her view, the primary actor in baptism is God, not the one being baptized or the minister doing the baptizing. However, while God takes the initiative in baptism, instead of effecting union with Christ, in our view, baptism confirms and affirms what has already been given by grace and received by faith, namely Christ, our righteousness. It's only on the basis that the believer has by faith received Christ and thereby his righteousness that the church is able to expect the baptized to exhibit evidence of the Christ-like life. Christ, by indwelling the believer, takes the place of the life of sin. And if baptism were only a human act, lack of evidence of the new birth would be natural and expected. But because baptism, according to Ellen White, is also and primarily an act of God, such evidence of transformation is not only possible, but is to be expected. Here we see that the Adventist understanding based on Ellen White, as it relates to union with Christ, and the new Finnish insights into Luther are quite similar. However, that the baptized dies in regard to sin and that a newborn Christian is raised up from the watery grave is most adequately illustrated by immersion, which liturgically demonstrates its meaning, death and resurrection. I really believe that in our Adventist catechizing of baptismal candidates, we don't emphasize very much that the candidate is dead. He has died with Christ. This is why Ellen White says that a lot of us are baptized but buried alive, you see. Now, because of the Finnish Luther research, Jeffrey Paxton, who wrote that very disturbing book, The Shaking of Adventism, a few years ago, is going to have to revise his analysis of what he has termed the crisis among Adventists over the doctrine of justification. Furthermore, Brother Ford is going to have to reconsider his endorsement of Paxson's analysis as well. Paxton claims that when Luther presented his lectures on Romans in 1515, he was still the evangelical Catholic. But by the time he presented his lectures on Galatians in 1535, 20 years later, he was the Protestant reformer, he says on page 37. Now, Reinhold Seeburg, in his monumental work, The History of Christian Doctrine, blows away that kind of reasoning. Now, if we lean as Adventist theologians in the direction of the traditional Lutheran doctrine of forensic justification, and by the way, when I first read Ford's work, this is what I saw was happening. My first reaction was, I've heard that before. But if we lean in the direction of the traditional Lutheran doctrine of forensic justification, we will find ourselves in the unfortunate position of being tempted to abandon the one sublime truth upon which all else depends, the righteousness of Christ. Christ, our righteousness. Daniel's was right. Salvation by grace through faith involves both that which Christ has done for us on Calvary and that which he does in us by virtue of his indwelling presence. Paul said, and Luther loved Paul, remember, Paul said that the believer's hope of glory is Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. And also, by the way, with respect to the debate over the relationship between justification and sanctification, both Paxton and Ford did not recognize that sanctification does not take place outside the believer somewhere. While post-formula Lutheranism employed forensic justification in opposition to the Catholic concept of infused grace, Luther himself focused on the indwelling Christ and union with Christ, identifying justification with the presence of Christ in faith. Karl Bratton, one of the editors of the book, concludes that, quote, in the future, Luther scholarship around the world will have to be in dialogue with the finished picture of Luther. I would add that Seventh-day Adventist Luther scholars, as well as Adventist participants in future theological discussions with Lutherans, will also have to be conversant with the new Finnish insights, because they undergird our own belief and affirm our roots in the Reformation. It is no wonder that Ellen White said what she said about Luther in her book, The Great Controversy. Now, while we welcome these new Finnish insights, which confirm our understanding of Christ, our righteousness, and which affirm that we are definitely in the Reformation stream, we do not see, in the same sense that Bratton does, that they hold promise for visible church unity. He, as the executive director of the Center for Catholic and Evangelical Theology and a prominent contemporary ecumenist, is of course speaking of Lutheran Catholic unity. However, the fact that this new Luther research was motivated by ecumenical concerns does not lessen the significance of the discoveries, which have challenged a century of scholarly opinion concerning a foundational doctrine of Protestant theology.
Well, thank you very much, Ray. I'm sure we're going to have some dialogue after this. Are there some questions that you'd like to raise or some comments that you'd like to make? Yeah.
What happens in us today, and would you give a little bit of interpretation of how that is connected with Christ's sanctuary ministry, as in your view, how Christ's ministry in the sanctuary today affects our sanctification in light of his being in us? How does that relate? I don't know.
I can best answer that question by relating a story. When I was still a Lutheran studying at Andrews University, I took a course from Dr. Wilbur Alexander in which the major content was the Adventist understanding of justification. And everything was fine until about halfway through the course, when he left justification and began talking about sanctification. And I was wrestling with this myself, because I was trained in a Lutheran seminary, and the forensic idea of justification is what I had. And but I began to see slowly, as he unfolded the truth, that justification and sanctification are not separate theological categories, but are an essential part of the salvation process, as I already mentioned. And that the sanctuary ministry of Christ plays a vital role in that. I remember sitting in the carrel in the library, reading and studying this material, and I had to pause and pray. And I said, God, if you want me to preach and teach this, you're going to have to make it existential for me. In other words, I can understand it with my brain, but I need to have it in my heart. I cannot understand the sanctuary ministry of Christ as simply a matter of the mind, that something interesting that's happening in heaven. It has to become existential. Just like the cross has to become existential. You can't preach the cross if you haven't met Christ and if you haven't been at the foot of the cross. You can't preach the sanctuary truth unless you have, by faith, entered into the heavenly sanctuary and fellowshiped with Christ, who is ministering there for us by faith, ministering there for us. I think this is one reason, for example, why our worship services sometimes become boring and just dull and ritualistic, is because we're not aware that when Adventists worship, they enter by faith into the heavenly sanctuary. Well, so anyway, this was my prayer, and one day as I was pondering this, it just came to me like a bolt out of the blue, like a light shining, that I have a Savior who not only died for me on the cross, but who lives for me and who ministers to me and for me on a moment-by-moment basis, contemporarily, you see. Now, if there's anything that gives a sinner cause for rejoicing, it's that. And this is precisely why, folks, that if the devil is going to attack the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he's going to attack the sanctuary, our belief in the sanctuary ministry of Jesus, before anything else. I don't know if I adequately answered you, but fine.
Thank you. I think George, come up to the mic so that we'll have it recorded here.
Just an interesting little comment on the side. In our conversation with the Lutheran World Federation, one of the principal persons was a Finnish Lutheran scholar. who had already, I could see, been exposed to the kind of thing that you're describing here. This must have been in development for some time. And it was interesting when we Adventists explained what justification by faith meant to us. He turned to a colleague and said, in English, they're just like pietist Lutherans. So I think that you're reinforcing what was observed there. Incidentally, he was the Lutheran editor of the volume that has just been issued that carries the reports that are there. I'd like to hear you explain a little bit the distinction you want to draw here, and I know you do, between what you have been unfolding for us and infusion. Will you help us with that?
I didn't probably look into the background of that enough to significantly answer your question, but my understanding of the Catholic idea of infused grace is that the infused grace then becomes the basis of justification. Neither Luther nor Seventh-day Adventists believe that. The basis of justification is always Christ himself present in the believer. It's always an alien righteousness, in other words. Never does the sinner, even the redeemed sinner, possess a righteousness of his own. It's always an alien righteousness, always the righteousness of Christ. By the way, I'd like to add also to that, that this idea is not new to quite a number of Lutheran people. It's been present in Lutheran pietism all the way back to the revivalist Pavel Ruotsalainen. But as I said, traditional Lutheranism has not had much appreciation for pietism. One of the first conclusions that I came to when I began reading Ellen White was that she's a pietist, because she talks about present truth. This is Adventist language, but what she meant was living faith. Present truth is not doctrine, it's living faith. My wife wants to ask a question.
I don't really have a question, but I just want to say that I'm equally as excited as my husband is when a Lutheran colleague, pastor friend of ours, handed him this book. We have Lutheran friends that we've been in touch with in the ministry, and we've attended some meetings of theirs, the Suomi conference, and different occasions we've had. And my husband's reading of this book has really given us a point of contact that we didn't have before. It's exciting to us because it just opens up a vista which I've been waiting for so long, to reach Lutherans that are dear and precious to my heart. I walked away from it years ago, but now I feel like there's dear souls out there that we are going to be able to make contact with. And I feel that the Holy Spirit has done this. The editor of that book said that it's a good tool for ecumenism. Well, I see ecumenism as those precious souls that are still in the Lutheran Church that are wondering what's going on. And we can tell them that, hey, you've got a place to come to when things are not going in the direction you think they should go. And I'm just excited about this.
Thank you very much. We have one more question. We have about a minute and a half.
38 people met last Saturday here in Toronto, listening to four sermons from Desmond Ford. I'm not sure whether you're aware of that, but he was here last week. And he preached four sermons, all four centered on the issue assurance. What would you say to those 38 people what kind of better assurance they can find in the message that you have just presented today.
Christ is my assurance. Not a doctrine of justification. That's the whole point of Luther, see? The indwelling Christ is the assurance of salvation. It's not just head. It's not just that I understand I have a new legal position before Him, but that He has come to dwell in me by faith. Now, we can't forget the forensic aspect of justification. We can't cut the indwelling Christ loose from the Christ of the cross. You know, but if we don't, if the two things are not understood or experienced in balance, we're cripples. We're, you know, walking around on one leg, not only theologically, but spiritually.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for over 24 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual message available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.